We are continuing our studies in Psalm 119, and this evening it's verses 129 to 136. I'll read it, and then we'll have a brief word of prayer. Your testimonies are wonderful, therefore my soul observes them. The unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. I opened my mouth wide and panted, for I longed for your commandments. Turn to me and be gracious to me after your manner with those who love your name. Establish my footsteps in your word, and do not let any iniquity have dominion over me. Redeem me from the oppression of man, that I may keep your precepts. Make your face shine upon your servant, and teach me your statutes. My eyes shed streams of water because they do not keep your law. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for this passage of the psalm that we will consider this evening. We pray you'd bless us as we do that. The psalmist reminds us, as he prayed to you, that you have to unfold these things for him. You have to give understanding. And so we pray that for ourselves, that you would teach us and build us up in the faith. Give us encouragement from what he had to say about your word, which we possess. And we can avail ourselves of it at any time. We can read it and study it. We confess that we do not do that as we ought. But we pray that you would instill within us a hunger for it and a desire for it like this man had. So we look to you to bless us in the many ways in which this passage can, and we hope will, bless us. And we pray that we would give glory to you in all that we do. We look to you to bless us now. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. There can't be any doubt that Christians are to be obedient people. When Peter and John stood before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 5, and the priests told them not to preach the gospel, Peter and the apostles responded, "We must obey God rather than man." We must do that. And I think we all recognize that. But why do we obey? What is the motivation for obedience? Well, a couple of obvious ones are we fear punishment for not obeying, and we desire rewards for obeying. And both of those reasons are good, wise, but maybe not the best reason. The highest reason, it seems to me, for obedience is gratitude for all that the Lord has done for us. It is love for Him. It is love for His Word. That's the reason the psalmist gives in Psalm 119. We see it in stanza pay, the equivalent to our letter P. That's our stanza for this evening. It's the 17th stanza in the psalm. And the idea of obedience, or keeping the Lord's law, observing it, runs all through this portion of the psalm. That is how the stanza begins, in verse 129, where the psalmist gives his reason for obedience. Your testimonies are wonderful, therefore my soul observes them. The word of God thrilled the psalmist. It was wonderful. Now, that's an interesting word, and it's a word that is frequently used, but it means not only wonderful, but also difficult or incomprehensible. It's the same word that's used in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, the prophecy of Christ in the child with four names. The first of those names is Wonderful Counselor. He is deity, and his word has that character. It has the character of deity, of the divine. It has counsel for us, therefore, that is wonderful. But it's also deep. His word, his counsel, is also extraordinary, and it can be hard to understand. The verbal form of the word is used in Genesis 18, verse 14. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? That's what the Lord asked Abraham. And of course, the answer to that question is no. Nothing is too difficult for the Lord. But the psalmist knew things in the Bible were difficult. They are wonderful, but they require a great deal of study. In fact, Franz Delitzsch, in his commentary on the Psalms, says the word observe. Your testimonies are wonderful, therefore my soul observes them. That word observe has more the idea of attentive contemplation. It is required, this careful contemplation, to get a clear, penetrating understanding of Scripture, because it is difficult at times to understand. That's certainly true. God's Word is unique. God's Word is deep. We never come to the end of the meaning of it. We never come to the end of the application of it. So we do need to contemplate it carefully. But the idea of that word, this word observe, is also the idea to keep. And I think that fits well with the stanza. In fact, I think that's what he's saying. It's wonderful, this word. He knew that because he did study it. That's certainly true. He did contemplate it. But in finding that it was wonderful, he observed it. He desired to keep it. Charles Spurgeon commented on the Scriptures, on their, quote, wonderful revelations, commands, and promises. They are wonderful, he said, in their nature. And they certainly are. They're wonderful in their nature. The whole of God's Word is wonderful because it is inerrant. That's the nature of it. Throughout the Psalm, it's described as God's Word. And it's described as the Word of His mouth. That is especially significant. What he's saying in that is this Word that he praises so highly in this Psalm actually comes out of God. It is spoken to us by Him. It is God-breathed. That's what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. That is translated in our Bibles as inspired. All Scripture is inspired of God. But that translation can give a false impression. Scripture has been given to us by God breathing it to us, breathing it into the men who were inspired. It comes out of Him. It is God-breathed. Not inspired in the sense that, well, they have some great idea. Suddenly they get this insight into things like we think of when we think of being inspired. God-breathed is literally the meaning that Paul uses in that text. And that word, understanding it in that way, understanding it literally like that, really does more justice to the work of the Holy Spirit. It comes out of Him. That's what this book is the product of. It came from Him. The psalmist indicates that throughout the psalm, as I said. That accounts for the unique nature, the wonderful nature of Scripture. That had to be fundamental to the psalmist's thought here. But also the practical aspect of it was also very much in his thinking. Because it is wonderful in nature, because it is of divine character, Scripture must, by that very fact, give the most practical counsel of all books that there are. It's unique. And Spurgeon went on to speak of that. He said, its revelations are wonderful in their effects as instructing, elevating, strengthening, and comforting the soul. Now, that's really the goal of Scripture as Paul sets it forth in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. It is for teaching, it is for reproof, it is for correction, which he summarizes really in the main goal that the man of God, we could say the man or the woman of God, may be complete, equipped for every good work. God's Word did that, did all of that for the psalmist who was, while he's writing this psalm, harassed and hounded by enemies, by his oppressors, as he calls them earlier in verse 121. The Bible strengthened him in the midst of that conflict. It equipped him. It guided him through those difficulties and in dealing with those individuals. And he'll speak of that throughout the rest of the psalm. So it did that, and it comforted him in the midst of the trials. So he said in verse 127, I love your commandments above gold, yes, above fine gold. And well, if we love something or we love someone, giving attention to them is not a burden. It's a joy. It's what we want to do. If we have gold, literally, if we have a sack of gold, we don't find it a burden to look at it and run it through our fingers and study it and observe it. We can't wait to do that kind of thing. It's not a burden. And for the psalmist, looking at the Word of God, studying the Scriptures, was not a burden. It was a great joy. He loved to do that. He got that supernaturally. He got that from regeneration, from being born again. That gave him a new heart. It gave him a new mind. It gave him new interests, a new disposition, as it has done for all of us. But also, he cultivated that love of the Scriptures by reading the Bible. It's really that simple. If you seem to lack a love for the Word of God, if you seem to lack an interest in it at times, and I think we all go through that kind of dry spell spiritually, but if we do, then perhaps it's because we're not reading the Word of God. And if we want to have a renewed interest in reading the Word of God, then we need to do just that. Read it. We need to study it. We need to give serious time to it. That's what the Apostle Paul says, not necessarily addressing that particular issue, but that is the solution for that problem from Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, because there he says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, or by the word of God. As you study it, your faith increases. We grow in all matters spiritually through the study of the Scriptures. But that takes some effort on our part. That takes some discipline on our part. And that's a constant thing. It's the routine, and I don't mean that in a dry, mundane, boring kind of way, but it is to be the routine of our lives, to be studying the Word of God daily. Satan works to keep us out of the Bible. He works to keep us in other things like the sports page or novels or whatever it is that you happen to enjoy, whether it's reading or some other kind of entertainment, because he loses the battle when we're in the Word, because that's where we're strengthened. That's where we're nourished. And as we stay in Scripture, as we are walking in obedience to it, we grow in and increase in our desire for it. Now, having said all of that, the next verses give some reasons that God's words are wonderful to the psalmist and should be wonderful to us. Verse 130, the unfolding of your words give light. It gives understanding to the simple. That word unfolding is a good translation of the word, but it is the word for opening or door. That's how it's translated in Hosea chapter 2, verse 15, where you have the expression door of hope, Petah Tikva. That's the name of a town in Israel. It's one of the oldest of the towns in Israel. When I mean old, I mean in modern times, when the Jews began immigrating to Israel in the 19th century. They built Tel Aviv. Well, actually, this town was built before that. It's east of Tel Aviv, but it's one of the first towns they built. And so they named it Petah Tikva, meaning door of hope, because this was a new place, a new beginning, an opening to the promised land, and they were coming there. Well, the idea is the same here. It's that of a door opening. God opens through the Scriptures. He opens a door, as it were, and gives us light. The door opens and light shines out, as it were. Divine revelation is given, and it has an effect. When the Scriptures are open to us, as it were, like a door opening, and the revelation comes out, we understand it, we see it, we're changed by that. And the change is set forth here. It makes the simple wise. It makes those who have no real understanding of things, of the world and how it works, it gives them an understanding of that. Through the reading of Scripture, they become wise. gives understanding. When we observe it, when we keep it, when we believe it and guard it, we get real insight into reality, into how the world began, how it works. It gives us insight into human nature, why people do what they do, what we can expect. But in fact, it opens a wide vista of revelation, of the knowledge of God, of the knowledge that God gives. The first sentence of Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion is, "Nearly all the wisdom we possess," that is to say, true and sound wisdom, "consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves." It's very basic. That breaks it down. That's what the Word of God gives us, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. That's really all we need to know for a successful life. It's what philosophers have tried in vain to attain. We have it. We have it in God's Word. It makes the simple wise. The psalmist understood that and he valued it. He couldn't get enough of God's Word, get enough of the knowledge of God and himself. "I opened my mouth wide and panted, for I longed for your commandments." It's very similar to Psalm 81, verse 10, where God said, "Open your mouth wide and I will fill it." And he fills us with understanding and wisdom. He fills us with knowledge when we seek it. But again, that involves effort on our part. And you see that in verse 131. "I opened wide my mouth," or "I opened my mouth wide and panted." You see effort in that. In fact, it expresses the eagerness of a hungry, thirsty animal. It's kind of like Psalm 42. "As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for thee, O God." And that's the psalmist here. It's a vivid way of stating his earnest desire for knowledge, for this specific knowledge, for the knowledge of God's Word, which is the knowledge of God and the knowledge of man. I remember Dr. Johnson saying that as a young Christian, he prayed, "O God, give me an uncommon knowledge of your Word." That's a good prayer. That's a prayer that God honors. And that's the psalmist. And he prayed that. Because he prayed that, and Dr. Johnson said the same thing about himself. He prayed that because he knew, the psalmist knew, he was absolutely, completely dependent upon God for that knowledge. This book, without the Lord God teaching us, without him opening it, it's a closed book. It's a door that's shut. So we need God to do that. And he knew that. He knew that God must enlighten him in order for him to know, for him to understand. He was dependent upon God for everything, as we all are. As I say, he knew that. It is seen all through this psalm. We've made that point in numerous lessons on this psalm. But he expresses it again in this stanza. He expresses it in verse 132 when he asks for divine mercy. "Turn to me and be gracious to me after your manner with those who love your name." This is another reason that the scripture is wonderful to him. It promises this. It promises God's grace. God is faithful to his people. So the writer can seek God's help and do so based on the assurance that God will give it. He's a gracious God. And the help he needed is stated exactly in the next verse, in verse 133. "Establish my footsteps in your word, and do not let any iniquity have dominion over me." Now that's what the inspired Word of God has as its goal. He's praying that iniquity won't have dominion over him. Well, this is what Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work and for every challenge in life. That's what it does. It prepares us for that. The Lord establishes our footsteps through Scripture by making us wise and giving us a desire for righteousness, creating that hunger that he speaks of in verse 131, panting for it. That's what God creates. That's the appetite that He creates for His Word by means of His Word, creating a hunger in our souls so that we want His Word and we want to obey His Word and we want to avoid the opposite, which is iniquity. But that is to say that through His Word, He communicates His grace to enable us to do that, to enable us to not only understand what His Word is saying, and not only understand the direction that it's pointing us in and the right way to live, but to actually do that, to put our feet, as it were, in the right direction on the path that is lighted for us, in the right place, one step at a time, living in that way. The ability to understand that, to desire that, to do that is all of God. But He does it through His Word. It is a lamp to His feet, as He said in verse 105, and a light to His path. And the Lord God is merciful, gracious to open that light up to us and give us a desire to follow it. And through that, He guides us. He prompts us to live according to His Word and guides us. As David put it in Psalm 23, in the paths of righteousness, He guides us and leads us in that way. And the more we open our mouths, the more He gives and the more He guides. The psalmist continues with his prayer for help in verse 134. Redeem me from the oppression of man, that I may keep Your precepts. Spurgeon wrote, "It is said that oppression makes a wise man mad, and no doubt it has made many a righteous man sinful." And no doubt that is true. The psalmist wanted to be kept from that. He wanted to be kept from falling spiritually due to persecution. And that is what's going on throughout this psalm. He's got men pursuing him. He's got men attacking him. And he doesn't want that to bring him down spiritually so that he fails and sins. Well, it's happened. There are many examples of that in the history of the church. In the early centuries of the church, during the Roman persecutions, there was the problem of the lapsed, those who lapsed spiritually, who fell spiritually. They were called the lapsed. They were Christians who, under torture or threat of death, denied Christ and offered a sacrifice to the emperor. And then when the persecution passed and they repented, well, the church was divided over how to deal with these people, the lapsed. But you see that all through difficult times in the history of the church. There are cases of that during the Reformation. One of the famous ones is that of Thomas Cranmer, who was one of the great English reformers, a leader in the Church of England. He was very instrumental in writing up their statement of faith, the 39 Articles, and he's the author of the Book of Common Prayer. When Mary Tudor became queen, Cranmer was tried and sentenced in Oxford. He was forced to watch the burning of Latimer and Ridley, and from fear of that, as you can imagine, one would have some fear of it, he recanted his beliefs. But then he regained his courage, he recanted his recantation, and he bravely went to the stake for his faith. In fact, the famous line is, he stuck his hand in the flames first to let the hand that betrayed him be the first to burn. Well, the church has suffered much throughout history. We in our land have enjoyed unusual peace, but that as well has its dangers. Everything has its dangers. And the danger for us is materialism, it's worldliness, threats of a different kind, but they are dangers to us spiritually. And in my experience, I've seen both. Earlier years, back in the mid-80s, I started traveling to Romania, and I went there up through the early 2000s. And I went there, the first three trips I took, it was a communist country. And so I was exposed to the church under that situation, and these people would gather in homes secretly. They could meet on Sunday mornings. and do that openly, though they knew there were people in there in the meetings that were informers. So they could say the wrong thing and they might pay for it from the government, either by losing a job or going to prison. But other meetings like Bible studies, prayer meetings that might take place in people's homes were not legal. They would do it. I taught in some of those, and you'd meet with these people maybe in a small apartment and they'd crowd into that, or in someone's home and they'd crowd into that. I remember on one occasion, suddenly there's this stir in the audience and they'd heard a noise outside and they thought something was going on. There was kind of this fear that was there. That was the way they lived. But it had an interesting effect on them. It bound them together to a great degree. They still had problems. It wasn't a problem-free environment for the church. But there was a commitment. They lived in poverty. And that was because of the system. Everybody lived in poverty over there. But what was important to them, at least the people that I knew, the groups that I visited, were spiritual things. They would come together. They were devoted. They would risk their lives doing spiritual things like bringing in literature or transferring Bibles at the border. But then in 89, there was the revolution, Christmas, communism fell, and I went over not long after that in the spring, and it was a different place. It was exciting. It was a political excitement. There were all kinds of, like hundreds of newspapers were being printed, different newspapers, and there's a lot of political activity. There's also a lot of spiritual interest. A kind of revival was going on. But as I kept going, I noticed there were billboards going up. Never saw billboards in those days under Ceausescu. The only thing that would seem to be advertised were bookstores with his books. And he was not an author, but people would write books for him. But advertisements were not seen. Suddenly you're seeing ads for cigarettes and beer and liquor and all kinds of luxury items and things people couldn't afford and things people shouldn't have. And everything worldly poured into that place. And it no doubt affected the church. And I can't tell you all the ways it did affect the church, but that affects the church in a completely different way. So I've seen both. And I think it's the problem, and it is the problem, that we read in Proverbs chapter 30, Agur speaks of this in verses 7 through 9. Two things I ask of you. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep deception and lies from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, that I may not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Well, that's worldliness. That's materialism. Or that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of my Lord. Well, that's a lot of things, but the only thing that can be is persecution. You have both of those challenges, and they challenge us. And concern is that I not fail you because of these things. And that's what the psalmist is concerned about here. If we had, bringing this into our own situation, if we had the threat of death or confiscation of property or possessions, as the Christians did in the book of Hebrews, that's their problem. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34, he speaks of that. Our faith would be tested, and oppression might make some of us, the wisest of us, mad or cowards. We'd find out how strong we were spiritually in a situation like that. And so I think we have a lot to be thankful for our situation. Really, I think that the Lord in His providence keeps us away from situations every day of our lives that we may not even be aware of, situations that would so challenge us that we might easily compromise our faith in this peaceful time. The fact is that an uneventful life very often is more of a blessing than we realize. But that's why we need to redeem the time. That's why we need to learn God's Word. While we're in a time of peace like we are, I know the challenges are there of materialism and worldliness, but you counter that by studying the Word of God, and we have the opportunity now at this stage in our life and this experience in our lives to be men and women who study the Word of God. This is what God uses to establish our footsteps, and this is what makes us complete, equipped for every good work. So when those difficult times do come, and should something like persecution happen, And it happens even in these times in various ways at work or in the neighborhood or in the home. Nevertheless, we're equipped for it. Ultimately, it's the Lord's grace that strengthens the inner person to stand firm, whether it's in times of peace and prosperity or times of want or persecution. The psalmist was, as I've said, under oppression from wicked men. He felt the heat of it, so he prayed that the Lord would redeem him from it so that he would keep the Lord's precepts. This is what he really wants. More than he wants to be an obedient man. That's his chief desire. He's well aware, though, of his own weaknesses. And we all are. We are all weak. He knew how easily he could be drawn off the path of righteousness, whether it's by the material things of life or by the persecutions that he underwent. He needed the Lord to keep him faithful in keeping God's law. And so in verse 135, he prays for that. Make your face shine upon your servant. Now that sounds very much like Aaron's prayer in Numbers chapter 6, where he says, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. The image of God's face shining on them or on the psalmist is an obvious picture of God's favor and grace. It's a beautiful way of saying that. And it contains all the ideas of Aaron's prayer that God bless and keep his people. And he alone is the great defender of his nation and defender of the church. That's what we pray for. The German commentators, Kyle and Dalich, wrote of that passage in Number 6, the face of God is the personality of God. You might say it's the person of God. Turn toward man. Fire goes out from Jehovah's face and consumes the enemy and the rebellious. And they're referring there to Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons, who offered up strange fire on the altar and blazed out and destroyed them, killed them. Fire goes out from Jehovah's face, they said, and also a sunlight shining with love and full of life and good. And I think that's true. From his face, fire and sunlight. It's the sunlight that the psalmist wants. And the favor of the Lord that he especially wanted is stated in the second line of that verse. Teach me your statutes. This is what he wants to keep. His great fear is that the persecution that he's undergoing, the difficulties, whatever they may be, might lead him away from that. What he really wants is to be obedient. He wants God to teach him his statutes. That's the great blessing as he sees it in life. He wants to be faithful. So he prayed that the Lord would illuminate his mind, open this book up like a door and let the light come out. That was his great desire. That's what he asked the Lord to do. It's a great theme of this psalm, to be taught and to be obedient. Over and over again, it is repeated in various ways. The psalmist isn't seeking simply to fill his brain with knowledge like the skeptics do that. There are skeptics in our college campuses and in plenty of seminaries, erstwhile seminaries, who know things, know the Bible, know theology, can explain things and don't believe it. So he certainly wants more than that. He doesn't simply want facts. He wants to know God's revelation in order to know God and live well. And living well is living righteously. Well, the Bible does that. The Bible not only informs the mind, but it affects the will. It affects the entire man. It transforms a person. Gives, as he said, understanding to the simple. It transforms the life of those who approach the Word of God with faith. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. We go from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. Comes from the Spirit of God. As we see in the Scriptures, the person of Christ were transformed into him from glory to glory. And it had transformed the psalmist. I think that's indicated from the next verse, the verse that ends the stanza, the last verse. My eyes shed streams of water because they do not keep your law. He's like Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. In Lamentations 3, verse 48, he wrote, "My eyes run down with streams of water because of the destruction of the daughter of my people." He wept over Jerusalem. The book of Lamentations begins, "How lonely sits the city that was full of people." It was full of people, but those people were full of sin. The city was full of sin, and so God judged it. Nevertheless, Jeremiah wept over it. And that is the attitude of the psalmist here for those who were breaking God's law. This is what he's speaking of. He weeps because they break God's law. Earlier he said, "I hate those who are double-minded." Now, he didn't mean when he said that he hated them personally with a wish for their demise. It's not the kind of hate that we would think of when we think of that word hate. He hated their opposition to the law of God. He hated what they were doing. He hated the kind of people they were. And here, his tears express sympathy with God for his holiness, for his law. It brought him to tears that men were in rebellion, and men were not responding as they should to the Word of God. But I think also in this is an expression of pity for those rebels who, by their rebellion, their unbelief, and he'll go on to speak of this further. He says, for example, in verse 155, "Salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes." Because of that, salvation is far from them. And he sees they're bringing down God's judgment, his wrath upon them. And he wept for that. It's the heart of the prophet Jeremiah. And both are the heart of the Lord. He too wept over Jerusalem for its unbelief and judgment. Luke speaks of that in Luke 19. It's the triumphal entry. And Luke wrote, "When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it." It's an interesting picture, isn't it? You have all these people taking off their coats and putting them in the way, their palm branches and putting them before him. They're excited. The king is coming. There's all this enthusiasm and happiness, and he's weeping. And he's weeping greatly because he sees this city. And he knows what's happening. He knows he's going to the cross, not to the throne. And he's going to the cross because of their disobedience. And he knows the judgment that is coming. And he prophesied his destruction and said, "Because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." So they have sinned. They have rebelled. They have rejected him. And he weeps over that and weeps for them. There is justice in the destruction of the wicked, but there's no joy in it, not for the Lord. As he said in Ezekiel 18, "I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, therefore repent and live." That's what gives the Lord joy. Repentance. The repentance of unbelievers, the finding of lost sheep. That's what makes heaven happy. And as we study the Bible with faith and prayer, earnestly seeking God's face, we're transformed into that same kind of person. We're transformed, as Paul said, from glory to glory. That's what the Word of God does for us. It makes the simple wise. It makes all of us like this. So may the Lord's face shine on us to give us not a sense of obligation to study Scripture, but a sense of hunger and thirst and joy to do it. It is life for the soul. And as Paul said, it does transform us from glory to glory. Well, let me close this now with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for what it does for us. It makes the simple wise, and it makes the wise even wiser. So give us a desire to know your word, to study it, to observe it, to do it, and to be honoring to you. May we have the desire that this psalmist had to not fail to succeed as obedient men and women. We can do that only by your grace and strength. We pray for that and pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.